One of the adventures that the seminary has been able to participate in, I think from almost the beginning of the seminary in 1986, has been our ability to go and study in the land of Israel. And we used to do it with the Institute of Holy Land Studies many, many years ago. We were able to expand that when the Master's College opened their IBEX campus in western Jerusalem. And since then, every other year now, we send a study trip. We enable that to happen. And we've expanded that the last several years with some other opportunities for study that we're going to hear about this morning. Last May, we had our Israel studies trip that Dr. Vlach led. And we want to report on that like we always do in the fall. A couple weeks ago, though, I had like three different students randomly ask me in different situations, why do we bother? Why do seminary students? What is studying for the ministry? What is studying to be a pastor? What is studying what we do here at the seminary? What does that have to do with going to Israel? Why is that beneficial? Why is it even important? We've got books, we've got DVDs, we got all that stuff going on. And so I thought, besides reporting on Israel today, that we would have kind of a faculty lecture series in 1 hour. And what we're going to do today is Dr. Vlach's going to come up and talk about the trip last year and talk about some of the highlights of that, but also talk about what is theology, what is being a seminary student have to do with Israel in the first place? Dr. Grassani, who is one of the field trip leader for the Israel trip, he's going to come and talk after that a little bit. What does studying these sites, what is going on these field trips, what does that have to do with being a seminary student? And then Dr. Barak gets the most interesting assignment. He's going to come and talk about archaeology. And basically, I asked him, answer the question, what does digging holes in the ground in Israel have to do with being a seminary student? And then I'm going to kind of wrap it up at the end and answer and talk about some of the opportunities that we have coming up. We won't be having a study trip in Israel this next May, but we have another opportunity, and we'll be getting ready for the trip that we take in 2014. So let me introduce Dr. Mike Vlach, who led our trip last year, and get us started.
All right, thank you, Dennis. Well, it's good to be before you to talk about the great Israel trip that we had from May 14th through June 3rd. So it was actually 21 days, just power-packed of just always on the go, going over to Israel, flying over on the LL Airlines. I don't know if you've ever flown over there on a straight flight, but I think it was like 14 and a half hours there and 15 and a half back. But praise the Lord, it's a straight through flight. So some of these pictures will be going on behind me as you're, as I'm talking here. I think these are like 18 slides that I took. In actuality, I think I took like 560 photos when I was over there, and my wife took about 500 photos as well. So this is just a sampling, a very short sample, and it was hard trying to pick what to do. Well, there were 29 of us that went on the trip, and it was just a great time. It was, myself and my wife Holly, and then obviously some of you guys, some of the seminary students and alumni and friends of the seminary. Just interested, show of hands, those who were. I know, Pick, we got here in the third row here. So I'd like to mention everybody, all the seminary students by name who were on the trip, but that would take too long and I might forget somebody. But doing something like going to Israel in the context of Christian fellowship with seminary students and with Dr. Grassani, it's just a real wonderful experience. There's something about doing a real adventure, but also doing it in the context of fellowship. So, in addition to just seeing the great sights that we did, it was the meals. I see a nodding Pick's nodding his head right there. It was the meals. It was the, talking in the hotel lobbies. It was the, running around the old city of Jerusalem and running into each other as we were, looking for souvenirs and presents and gifts for loved ones at home. And so it was just all of those things together that really made it a real fantastic event. And so, and of course, we had Dr. Grassani as our fearless leader, and that really contributed greatly to the trip. I had this misimpression going into the trip that an Israel tour guide was probably someone who's been to Israel a few times, so they have some good information and they can kind of show you around. It's way, way more involved with that. The amount of knowledge and the amount of preparation that goes into it is just absolutely incredible. And I was just blown away by the knowledge that Dr. Grassani was able to show with us. And he really was a fantastic leader. I'll tell you what, when you're going through the old city of Jerusalem and it's packed and it's crowded and you got the shop owners that are trying to stop you every 5 seconds because they're literally lined up one after another, you really have to have a leader who's on top of things. And so he was definitely a take charge guy. Of course, with his knowledge of the history and the geography and even current findings, the archaeology, all of that was just fantastic. There was also an apologetics element that I noticed that Dr. Grassani had as well, because there's a lot of liberal scholarship and scholarship out there that would perhaps deny some important facts about, you know, the land of Israel, and Dr. Grassani was really on top of that with being able to refute some of the ideas that others may have that were not right. And of course, one of the things I really appreciated too was the devotional element. I mean, if you go on one of these Israel trips, of course, it's a lot of great sights that you're seeing, but the devotional element that was involved with that is Dr. Grassani brought real specific targeted devotional messages that were really appropriate to the settings that we were at. And I think some of the best short sermons and messages I've heard were on the Israel trip. So it was great for the soul. It was great for the heart. I might also add, too, that I say this a little bit jokingly, but I think Dr. Grassani had a little bit of supernatural stamina and walking speed when you get to Israel. And you guys who are with me, you know what I'm talking about. It's just like if you've ever seen a horse break from a gate and sprint out of a gate, that's how Dr. Grassani was. When that bus stopped and the door opened, he was gone, and he told us, you guys need to keep up with me. And oftentimes we were about 10, 15, 20 yards behind him as he's rolling onto the next site. And oftentimes the days would be hot, and we'd go to, you know, perhaps a scene where the Israelites, you know, face the Philistines, and you know, perhaps most of us would huddle into a under the shade, and Dr. Grassani would be out there in the heat with the message, and he never slowed down, and he just kept going. you know, why should seminary students be interested in going to Israel? What are the theological implications? I mean, it's definitely a holistic experience. I mean, there's stuff there for the mind, of course, all the information. There's stuff there for the heart, there's for the emotions, for the body. It's great exercise because you're doing all kinds of, you know, walking throughout the day. So many, many, many miles. Of course, you have to be careful that you don't eat too much at the meals to combat that. I think I probably had a few too of the Magnum ice cream bars. But fortunately, there was enough walking to keep most of that off of me. So, I mean, there's going to be one big obvious reason why this is going to be helpful to go is because, you know, Christianity, unlike many of the world religions, is rooted in history, and it's rooted in real historical persons that did real tangible things. And so our faith is rooted in real persons and real events. And so when you go over to Israel, I mean, you get to see the land and the area and learn about the history of those things. And so, I mean, the number of places that you can go to are legion, and I'm going to leave a lot of them out, but you can actually go and see where the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. You know what Dr. Grassani did when we were in one of the wilderness areas? He had the bus driver stop the bus and kicked us off the bus in the heat into the wilderness area with the most parched, cracked ground I've ever seen in my life. And we had to go out there for about a half hour and just and see what it was like to perhaps simulate a little bit about what the Israelites had to face. And of course, some of us, when we got on the bus, were like, you know, I know that we're hard on them for grumbling in the wilderness, but I can kind of understand it a little bit. So that definitely happened there. So like I said, you get to see the areas where some of the battles took place between, you know, the Philistines and the Israelites. Actually, the spot too, we think we know the spot too, where, you know, David fought Goliath. Can he actually even go down and see probably the area where he got his stones? Mount Carmel, Elijah, prophets of Baal, where that encounter took place. And of course, you know, the areas, you know, where our Lord was at. I mean, you can go to Bethlehem. They think they know, you know, right where he was born. You can see Nazareth, where he grew up. You can actually go to the very cliff where the crowd wanted to push him off, and then he walked through their midst. You know, according to Luke's gospel, you can go to the Jordan River. You can go to the Sea of Galilee, and of course, Jerusalem. I mean, you spend, you know, several days in Jerusalem, and to be able to see the old city, to go to the Western Wall, to go to the Temple Mount area, And just when you go there, you just think of the huge biblical theological implications of the Temple Mount and of Jerusalem. You can actually go and see some of the stones that are still remaining from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You can see the path that Christ took, on the night before he died. And so obviously, as you're looking at the history and the geography, you're getting a 3D experience. Now, I don't want to stand up here and say that in order for a person to know their Bible, they have to go to Israel, because that's not true. A lot of people can know their Bible who don't go to Israel. But there is something about that 3D experience and being able to see how far it would take to get from one place to another. The whole idea of walking up to Jerusalem, when you actually see what that looks like, you have a greater appreciation for the physicality of Jesus and the tremendous amount of walking that he did. So it's definitely going to be a help to you in your own understanding, for you as a person, and for also for the people that you'll be preaching to. I also just think that it's interesting. When I was looking at this trip, in a sense, from a theological perspective, I was looking at it, in the sense of Israel past, Israel present, and Israel future. I just told you a lot about the Israel past. I mean, you can visit a lot of the places where a lot of history took place. But it's interesting looking at Israel present. I mean, we affirm theologically that God has a future for the nation of Israel, and that, we don't date set, we don't declare certain things today are for sure the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but we do know that God is going to regather his people in preparation for the events of the end times, that he's going to save the nation Israel in the future. And so to actually see Israel back in their land reconstituted after about 1,900 years of not being in there, and to think that that just may be a coincidence of history, I don't think so. I think that there could be some significant theological implications to actually be there in the land to see the Jewish people. And of course, as a Christian, to see the zeal and the devotion, but it's a zeal without knowledge, to actually go to the Western Wall and to see the incredible devotion of the Jewish people there in their dress and as they have their scripture in front of them. And we actually, when we were at the Western Wall, we actually had one Orthodox Jew come out to us, and he was pretty nice to us at first, but then he pointed at us and was saying, "No Jesus, no Jesus, God doesn't need his help." And so you could just feel that. And of course, it burdens our heart to pray for them and, pray for the day that they would, come to know Jesus as their Messiah, to actually stand there as a Gentile realizing, what Paul talks about, that God saving Gentiles. And part of the reason of that is to make, the people of Israel jealous. And it's just really odd standing there in those places and at the Western Wall and knowing that, this devotion is misplaced, and that, we know the Messiah. Me as a Gentile, I know him, I believed in him. That's where the peace is. That is interesting. And then, of course, the whole issue of Israel future. Of course, I love studying what God's Word has to say about what's going to take place. And so I love going to the Mount of Olives and understanding that according to Acts 1, that's where Jesus ascended into heaven, but it was also promised that he was going to come back down to the Mount of Olives in his second coming. And of course, if you read the first few verses of Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about in the latter days, there's going to be that siege of Jerusalem, but then the Lord is going to return to the Mount of Olives. And so to just go there and to think about the future significance of the Mount of Olives. And of course, when you're on the Mount of Olives, you can, stare, you're not very far from the actual city itself, into looking into the area where the temple used to be and where Ezekiel's temple will someday be again. And just try to picture that with its dimensions is an incredible thing. And of course, you can also go look and see, where Armageddon is, where that final battle is going to be taking place, prior and up to the return of Jesus Christ. So there is a lot there theologically. There's a lot about Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future, and just being able to interact with the people is very interesting. So I highly recommend it. I'll just tell you this, it's been life-changing for me. Sometimes people have asked me, well, have you changed your theology in anything because you're there? I mean, I don't think there's anything where I've changed my theology, but it's just far as having a richer appreciation for the Holy Land, what God has done there in the past and what he's going to do in the future, that is there. And of course, I find myself, as I'm teaching the Bible now, when I read about these places and these events, it's much more clear in my mind, and I feel like I'm able to convey that to the people that I'm talking to. So If that opportunity ever comes up for you, it's very an enriching experience, a very holistic experience that I think you'll enjoy. Okay.
Well, good morning. I am grateful for the privilege that's mine, granted by the seminary, to lead these trips. I go to them pumped and excited. I learn something new every time, but as a teacher, part of your excitement is seeing the light turn on in people's eyes and seeing the connection between land and scripture, seeing the impact on their interpretation of God's word is part of why we do what we do. And so it's always an enjoyable time. The relationships are great. So thank you, Dr. Mayhew, and the privilege is mine to do that. So what does studying in Israel have to do with seminary students? It's a legitimate question to ask. Is it worth it to spend all that money, let's say $4,000, to spend 3 weeks studying in Israel? Why should you go to Israel as a TMS student is the question. Well, I have five reasons. One is most lengthy. First of all, it provides a great synthesis for the various parts of your seminary education. We're firm believers in contextual exegesis. Knowing the context and the background of a biblical narrative or passage is essential to correctly understanding that part of the Bible. And since most of the Old Testament and New Testament was written in the land of promise, to people who are living in that land, the land of Israel, we can build our understanding of that context in a kind of a 3D rich way by going. Four different areas normally receive focus as we're going from site to site. One is geography, just the layout of the land, the distances between places, regions, and the characteristics of those regions. You know, for example, think about the length of Israel during biblical times from Dan to Beersheba. That's about the distance from here to San Diego. So you don't really appreciate that till you're there, but the events of the Bible are compressed into an amazingly small area. And so it just is kind of interesting to have a frame of reference. Place names. I mean, you read through the Bible, and those are kind of often throwaway details for you. Okay, let's get past that. And you don't realize how important it is to know where this happened and how that relates to what's next. And that adds to the ambiance or the dimension of your understanding of the passage. Several of the folks on the trip would say, after we're visiting some places, it's like, wow, it was so exciting as I read. These things made sense to me. I knew where he was talking about. I could see the connection happening. So geography impacts. Topography, the layout of the land. Hills, rivers, valleys that affect the direction of the story that don't just jump out at you. Like think of the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. There's a Jewish man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, gets set upon by thieves, and after folks pass him by who you'd think would have stopped to help him, this despised Samaritan stops and helps. And you think, well, that's a gallant thing to do. High five. Good job. That's a kind thing to do, and you're not really loved by the Jews. But then when you go, you find out, hey, this is along the Wadi Kilt in the Judean wilderness, parched and dry. And around every corner is a place for robbers to hide. And so the topography of the land, being in the wilderness along the Wadi Kilt, that was the line for the route from Jerusalem to Jericho, just adds to your understanding of the significance of what's modeled by the Good Samaritan in that account. Archaeology, the stuff that Dr. Barrick will talk about more, what was left behind by people who lived in these different places. It gives us a glimpse, among other things, into life in biblical times. You see the size of houses and even towns and how amazingly small, comparatively speaking, they are. Millstones, grinding stones, and the part of life they held. When you think about putting a millstone around the neck of a person and tossing him in the sea, you see this monster stone that would have pulled you down big time. It just, you picture that. The whole issue of, you see lots of sheep and goats, and the whole animal husbandry, and you see it kind of acted out before you. The whole issue of wine presses and olive oil presses that are part of imagery, metaphor, figures, and life in Israel. You have, unfortunately, also from archaeology, you see the sad impact of syncretism, the worship of Yahweh plus other gods that pervaded God's people in their covenant treachery that is a part of the sad part of Scripture. And so you learn things about the life of Bible times that, again, sheds light on your interpretation of Scripture. History. You know, there are events in Israel's history we talk about throughout the trip that enable us to better grasp the message of a psalmist or a prophet that provide the backdrop to a passage. In the New Testament, for example, you hear about Herod the Great. Well, we spend time seeing what the trail of Herod's reign. He was an amazing builder. We go to places he built, and we see his foresight in so many ways. And you take that in conjunction with his paranoia and the way he sought to bring an end to the Messiah. You know, just as it's an amazing backdrop to see the events of history in the places where they happen that shed light on Scripture. So where we walk, what we see, what I talk about, what we talk about in the bus, takes these different threads from your seminary education, language, theology, history, NTI, OTI background, and kind of weaves them together as we're trying to bring them to bear on Scripture throughout the trip. Each group on the TMS trip is different, different dynamic, different flavor, and even the faculty couple adds a dimension, its own dimension, to the things we talk about during the trip, having the Vlachs with us. Of course, you can imagine, he talked about Vav consecutives and infinitive absolutes, right? No, we talked about a lot of theological topics. It was great fun to have him do some of that during the trip. Every faculty couple brings a dimension to the trip that even just the joy, the fun for a faculty member to get to know students get to know faculty members in a way that doesn't happen on the campus is just a side benefit. But every day, I'd say, every day you learn various things that will contribute to the way you interpret Scripture, which is why we're here, right? The fundamental reason why we're here is to understand the Bible better, to be able to communicate it more clearly, more vividly, more accurately to people, and this is a tool to help you do that. I think second, going on the Israel trip enables you to explain the Bible to others more vividly, better word pictures. Yeah, I imagine, to illustrate this, you know, if you've never been to Yosemite and seen one of the waterfalls that falls down hundreds of feet from this rock cliff, yeah, you could take a photo of that, look at a photo of that and say, hey, this is what this is like. And it's a pretty feeble explanation of what it is. If you were there standing next to it, feeling the mist, seeing the ruggedness of the area, you could definitely describe that much better. Are there things through pictures and websites? Something talked to me here. I'm not sure what that was. Are there things through pictures and websites and encyclopedias that can communicate some of this? Sure. And so you aren't a loser if you can't go to Israel. You aren't unable to deal with background issues or understand the context of the land. No, praise God for resources that help us do that. But there's no doubt that the ability of describing that in clear, vivid, accurate ways is enhanced by being able to see the thing in 3D, to experience those hikes, to sweat in the wilderness when Grisani throws you out of the air-conditioned bus. He's out there too, by the way. I wasn't sitting in the air-conditioned bus. I was out there too. So there wasn't just malice and hatred there. So again and again, as I'm on this trip myself, as I view the vista before us, the things around us, I could see these geographical, topographical details that inform both my understanding of Scripture and my ability to explain it with clarity to people in my ministry. I could paint better word pictures as I'm preaching and teaching God's Word. Third, I think there are numerous reminders of the solid credibility of God's Word and the accuracy of biblical history. We all believe this. We aren't questioning those truths, but sometimes we or the people to whom we minister are hammered by various Discovery Channel shows, headlines, goofy conclusions, written resources that discount, that minimize the credibility of the biblical history as it's stated, and they have to kind of create another version of what the Bible seems to say. And so encouraging, as one who, like you, has no questions about the credibility of God's Word, it's so encouraging to see example after example of archaeological evidence that supports the situation described in the Bible. Now, the things we talk about and see don't prove the Bible to us. No, there's a theological reason why we believe what we believe about Scripture. So it doesn't prove the Bible, but it gives a ring of truth or a ring of certainty to what we believe theologically. To see again and again what's found in the ground correlate, provide the setting, an example of the setting described in Scripture. It's amazing sometimes the headline issues, even the whole, you know, Jesus having a wife thing that's kind of crashing and burning as we speak, praise God. Harvard itself is refusing to publish the paper because they're questioning even the authenticity of what she was working with, that if you've tracked that at all. But it's amazing how in some of these statements that are made in media and in Discovery Channel shows, the sweeping statements that are made, based on what maybe they haven't found, that are almost treated like they're gospel. And it's encouraging when you're there, you're just again and again and again and again confronted with things in the land that confirm the accuracy of what the Bible presents. We don't need it, right? It isn't like you're going to question the Bible if you don't go to Israel, but it just deepens your appreciation for that and your ability to be enthusiastic in talking to others about it. Fourth, I think it grows you in your understanding and appreciation for the greatness of God, who He is and what He does. And again, that's from Scripture itself. There's no doubt that we learn that, but it's kind of displayed in the evidence left behind on the page of human history. We're going to places where God impacted the world in concrete ways. You're seeing the Jordan Rift Valley, and you see how wide the gore is, the area that would have been flooded, that God parted the waters, a couple million Israelites crossed, in a multi-hour process. God accomplished that in the page of human history. You see all kinds of things like that. The stilling of the Sea of Galilee, which looks like a kind of a lake to us. But because of the contours of the land and the way the wind flows, it can storm up to 6 to 10 feet waves at times. And to imagine that the Lord saying, "Peace be still," and whoosh, the storm was brought to an end. When you think about what we see in the land of the Bible, you're impressed with the greatness of God, which is where we all ought to focus. God needs to be at the center of our attention. And fifth, and this is the least academic, but it just is fun to spend time with other brothers and sisters who share our love for the Word and our love for the Lord, who have a theological heritage that's the same, to grow together as you will learn things about the land where the biblical story took place. You make friendships that endure. You're challenged to pursue Christ. You're bringing people bringing different things to bear and how you understand Scripture. And it just is a real enjoyable time. How many of you, again, have been on an Israel study trip? Not necessarily this is the last one, but have been on a TMS Israel study trip. Raise your hand. Okay. Now, what I want you to do, great, keep them up. Now, there's only a few of you here. If you're wondering what to do, you need to talk to those guys. You need to ask them, is it worth it? Was it a waste of time, money, whatever? Yeah, Tran, why are you ashamed? What's the deal? Your neighbor's holding up your hand. Is he Aaron and you're Moses? I would just talk to somebody who's been as you think about this. I realize it's a formidable task financially, and we're doing it in a year from May, and you can decide whether to start saving your limited funds and praying that God would provide. But I think there's a great connection between your seminary education and bringing those threads together on studying biblical history taking place in the land of the Bible. Dr. Barrick.
When I was asked to talk about this issue of what does digging holes in the ground in Israel have to do with being a seminarian, I thought, well, the first answer is to make certain your lily white hands get some blisters on them. So that when you go out into ministry, you can show yourselves as real men who can communicate with men who get their hands dirty every day of their lives and their vocations, and you're able to communicate with them. But there's also another reason. You could also actually really get close to the land of Israel by being on an archaeological dig. Not just walking on the surface, looking at the sites, but actually digging into the soil, finding out what's below the surface, and learning about the past history of the land. So as we're thinking about this, we're talking now about an opportunity that you have. At least five of you will have the opportunity to have. That's the limit we have on a trip like this, to participate in an archaeological dig about 10 miles northeast of Jerusalem at Tel el-Makater. It's perhaps the site of ancient Ai. Bryant Wood, Gary Byers, and others are there working on this excavation site, have been doing so for years. And it's exciting to see the things that they've discovered and what has been found there. And Master's Seminary is a member of a consortium that helps to support the dig that's going on there. So our name is included in the literature, the publications, and we also have the privilege of having our students participate in that dig along with a few other consortium members. So that's the opportunity we offer you for next May 19 through June 1 to take part in the dig at Kirbit el-Makadr. And as we're thinking about this, let's think about the definition of archaeology. Archaeology is the scientific study of the remains of antiquity in order to reconstruct the living conditions of peoples in the past. So that for the seminarian means then that you gain an ability to have a better understanding of the background cultures of the Bible, of Bible people, of Bible times. It's part of what Dr. Grisanti was talking about in getting a feel for that, to understand through what you see today, to get a view of what it was like to live there 2,000, 3,000 years ago, and to understand what they lived with, how they lived at that time, gives a very much clearer understanding of Scripture. And we have a number of opportunities with archaeology. It provides evidence to assist the reconstruction of ancient sites for biblical events. This is some of the digging going on at Kirbit el-Makadr. This past season, they uncovered some of the Iron Age I walls of the city that date back to the day of Joshua. You get to see that. You get to see the scope of history. You get to see where they remove some of the Byzantine remains and other parts of that site and what is uncovered. And you get to know this site well because you'll be spending every day there. You go there, you dig, you participate in the dig, you go back to Jerusalem, you have classes in the evenings to teach you more about archaeology, the field methods, and the significant finds that have been made to give you a better understanding of this particular topic. It provides you with examples of biblical or ancient Near Eastern cultural objects and practices. When you dig a pot out of the ground, you begin to understand that these are the utensils that the people used at the time. They didn't have the type of things we did. They didn't have Corning ware. They didn't have Teflon frying pans. They had clay pots. They came in various sizes and shapes, and you have a chronology that's built up out of the ceramics that are taken out of the ground, that you find out what the different styles were in different periods of time and what these pots were used for. You might find implements or utensils. You might find weapons, spear points, ballista from slings or from other types of weaponry. These are part of the past, and they help you to better understand what you read in Scripture. And as Dr. Grisanti said, archaeology is not going to prove the Bible. It cannot form faith. It can help inform our faith. And this is where we get into the area of apologetics, because this means your participation in an archaeological dig and seeing what is there and how it's gained, how it's interpreted, and how then we describe and reconstruct that setting and that period of time, then helps to give you some ammunition for strengthening your faith, for understanding more clearly that when you understood the historicity, the authenticity, the accuracy, the integrity of Scripture, that you were confirmed in that by the finds that are made. Now, that doesn't mean that every single find that comes out of the ground relates directly to Scripture. The vast majority of them don't relate to Scripture. But there is a strengthening of one's apologetics. It also develops a sense of biblical characters. When you have a better understanding of their environments, when you're working out there in the hot sun, just like being kicked off the bus out there in the wilderness of Zin, which is an amazing experience to sit out there on the ground. When I did that some years ago, sat there in the desert and looked around, I think I counted about 4 blades of grass as I sat there meditating upon being in the wilderness and being there with Israel. But we get a better understanding when you're at Kirbit el-Makadr. you'll have a better understanding of the area just north of Jerusalem. You'll actually, from the site, be able to look to the south and see the hills around Jerusalem. You can see some of the buildings at Jerusalem, some of the higher hotel buildings and things of that nature. You get an idea, a concept of the distance that's involved. Because you're there in May to the beginning of June, you have a look at what the weather is like that time of year. You get to understand what's involved in that. You get to observe the people living nearby. This is a Palestinian section of the land. You get to see some of the shepherds, some of the farming. You understand how they live off the land. It gives you a better understanding of those people. There are limitations to archaeology. These I've gathered from Victor Matthews' book on studying the ancient Israelites. The material remains are always incomplete. At Kibbutz El Makadar, they're only excavating a part of the remains because only part of the remains even survive to this day. And they're not going to excavate the entire site because that's prohibitive with cost and time. It'd be virtually impossible to get it done in several decades. The interpretation involves subjective judgments. This is something you'll learn by doing the field archaeology, is that what archaeologists say is an interpretation of the evidence that they find. And there can be differences in interpretations. It does not prove or disprove the Bible, as we've already mentioned. It must not be the only data considered. There must be other things considered. There's textual elements to consider from the text of Scripture itself, and historical elements to consider. All the data is subject to re-examination due to improvements in methods. Even during the short amount of time that the dig has been going on at Kibbutz El Makadar, there have been changes in methodology and refinement of how things are done. You get to see that personally and understand how it is today that some of the digs that are conducted have the opportunity of having more productive results than some of the digs of the past. Why excavate it at Kibbutz El Makadar? First of all, it's because there was a lack of evidence at Et Tel, which has always been thought to be the site of biblical Ai. And that matches the early date, of Exodus. In other words, there's a lack of early materials to put a tie between Et Tel and the Exodus, because that starts having material there that can be identified and dated around 1200 BC, and we believe that the scripture clearly teaches an earlier date for the Exodus on the basis of 1 Kings 6:1, Judges 11:26, and looking at the account as it's given elsewhere, Genesis chapter 15, and on into Acts 7. The biblical evidence is overwhelming that there's an early date for the Exodus, and we believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, and integrity, authenticity, sufficiency of Scripture. So we're accepting an earlier date of the Exodus. So what does that do to identifying Et Tel as biblical Ai if there's not evidence dating from that period of time? Well, either there's errors in the interpretation or gathering of the evidence, or it's not the right place. Could it be that El Makadar is the right place? That's what Bryant Wood is seeking to find out. This is an investigation in progress. You're looking for evidence. It might prove that El Makadar is not ancient Ai. We don't know where this is going to lead. He will argue, and he will give you in the introduction to the site, all the evidences that they have that they believe make this the most probable site as compared to Et Tel or any other site. So that's one of the reasons to excavate El Makadar, to have the opportunity to perhaps discover biblical Ai and to confirm the early date of the Exodus by the physical evidence on the ground with regard to biblical Ai. How historically accurate is the biblical account in Joshua 7? We come at this with a view of hermeneutics and background of exegetical interpretation. Then we look at the evidence on the ground. How does that compare? Does it show that it's historically accurate? We need to test the hypothesis that Ai ought to be located at El Makadar. And during that process, we have the opportunity to learn the methods of field archaeology to be better able to understand site reports from El Makadar or other sites in Israel, and to rightly utilize and interpret the evidence as we're using it in teaching scripture in the church or in schools. Now, just a reminder again that the evidence at Makadar is fragmentary, as with many, many sites in Israel. only a fraction of that which has survived has been surveyed. Only a fraction of what has been surveyed has been excavated. Only a fraction of what's been excavated has been carefully examined. The museum at the British Museum collection, in the basement of the British Museum, there are literally tons and tons and tons, thousands of objects, including cuneiform tablets that have never been examined. One of the tablets sat there from the 1890s until the 1950s until Dr. Wiseman discovered the tablet in the going through the different finds that are kept on store there that had never been examined, and he suddenly recognized that this was a flood tablet that told the story of Gilgamesh. And that was finally identified about 70 years after it's being found and taken to London. And there are other finds to be made in the museums, like the British Museum, where they still have not examined, still have not published thousands of finds that they have. And so it hasn't been examined. If it hasn't been examined, it has not been published. Now, if you just take and be very generous here, that 10% of the original materials have survived, and 10% of that 10% has been surveyed, and 10% of that 10% has actually been excavated, and 10% of that 10% has actually been examined, and 10% of that 10% has actually been published. You're getting down to 1/10,000th of the evidence that actually reaches publication, and that's being very, very generous. It's probably more like 1/1,000,000th. And so it is absolutely amazing and astounding that we have any finds at all that directly relate to Scripture. And when we look at that, we find out that there are many which have survived and that tie directly to events in Scripture. And the chances of that, just statistically, help to demonstrate the veracity of Scripture. What's involved in excavation like at Kirbit el-Makadr? First of all, the site had to be identified. Second, an excavation team had to be organized. You have the opportunity of being part of one of the excavation teams. You clear the site of vegetation. You lay out a 10 to 15 meter set of squares. You break up the soil with shovels and picks. That's what I meant about blisters on your hands. You use fine tools for artifacts and for uncovering the floors. You tag and place artifacts in containers. You sift debris with screens. Ask Dr. Grisanti about that. He got to do that this past year for one day on the site at el-Makadr. And a collection supervisor then cleans the finds, and you have daily staff meetings to discuss the finds of the day. You produce your field notebooks, which then result in your articles and publication of the reports. That's involved in excavation. The exposing of occupation levels, like those multiple floors at Nippur in Iraq, like the copper treasure scroll at Qumran, where you recover an unusual and significant artifact. Those are rare on various excavation sites. Perhaps it's a toilet in the city of David, near the house there that's been uncovered dating back to 600 BC. But there you are sifting debris with a screen, because you're looking for anything that might be there. You never know what's going to be in front of you. At Tel Arad, the picture there shows the pieces of pottery in situ. Then when they finally began to examine, they found out that there were inscriptions on the pottery. And so you had the ostraca of Tel Arad, the Eliashib ostraca, recording the actions of the quartermaster at Tel Arad. You get the joy of finding something like that lamp that gentleman is holding in his hands. At Kirbit el-Makadr in 2009, they uncovered the city gate from Joshua's day, Iron Age I. In 2010, they uncovered pottery from the time of Joshua. In 2011, they uncovered some more artifacts. I wasn't able to find out exactly what that is that Bryant Wood, the director of the excavation, is holding his hand. It looks a little bit like a plumb bob, something weight used in construction, or it could be a very small clay vessel, a small amphora for containing oil or holding oil. And it'd be interesting to find out exactly what that was and what all has been found there. 2012, they looked at the different city walls and were able to tell between the different excavations that they had for certain identified the wall of the days of Joshua. So we know that the site was occupied in the day of Joshua, which is a better amount of material perhaps at this point to lead to its ultimate identification than what was found at the traditional Etel. 2013, that's coming up. Would you like to be there? What could you be part of finding? The date starts Sunday, May 19th, and runs through Saturday, June 1st. The dig expense, you're responsible for your expenses, including your airfare. You can find your own airfare and get it cheaper than they can provide it. Bryant Wood said that each one should do that. You can get some good deals that way. And the dig expense, if you stay for the entire time, is $2,449. That takes care of all your food, all your lodging, all your transportation. That's gone on a daily basis, plus all the education, the training you get in the field. And Dr. Swanson's going to talk to you about a special deal with regard to that that we can help you out with. And to get on that list, it's a first-come, first-serve basis. A $500 registration fee must be deposited with the dig authorities. The details can be found at www.biblearchaeology.org. Everything is there, available online for you, so you can learn more about this opportunity, and I encourage you to go. I am going as the seminary faculty leader. I'll be there for that entire dig and be involved in it, be working alongside of you. I'll be sifting, I'll be digging, I'll be picking, I'll be lugging, I'll be doing all those things too, getting hot and dusty and sweaty and getting those blisters and getting close to the land of Israel and to its history. And I'd love to have you there to work alongside of you, be able to talk about things, be able to see parts of the land together, and get a better understanding of archaeology and our scriptures. Dr. Swanson.
Thanks, guys, for all the help with that and the discussion. It's really interesting, and I think it kind of maybe opens our eyes a little bit to the opportunities we have. As Dr. Barrick said, we'll be having the opportunity to go on the dig this year. It's limited. Dr. Barrick is going to take five people. It is first come, first serve. So if you're interested, you need to come see me or see him, and we need to get the ball rolling with that. Two things in relation to that. We will be offering our a two-unit course in the spring on biblical archaeology, an elective that I teach, and that will get you prepared for that. And there's also two units available for the trip itself. The two units for the trip, we're going to run it like the Israel trip. The two units for the trip will also be free, basically. They'll be covered like we do at the Israel. In the Israel trip, normally in 2014, the expense you pay for the spring class, the money for those two units, goes towards the cost of the trip, and that's what we're doing for this dig as well. So the two-unit tuition would go towards the cost of the trip, and the two units that you could take for an elective for the trip itself next summer is basically free. So there is a benefit to doing it that way with this trip as well. So any information you need about that, come and see me. See Dr. Barrick. We'll get you lined up for that. But it is our regular Israel trip fills up pretty good. With only five spots for this trip this May, if you're interested, you want to do that. The opportunity to go and explore the adventure. You read about sometimes the finds that are made. And the interesting thing is, if you go on this dig and let's say you find something with an inscription on it, your name goes on it. It won't be Dr. Barrick's name because he didn't pick it up first. It's going to be your name attached to it. That's kind of one of the little fringe benefits. You read about a student from another school last summer who was on a dig and found a jar full of gold coins. Well, her name went on that, and because there were a lot of them, they, one of the rules that the Antiquities Authority have, if there's more than 10 of them, they'll let the finder get to keep one. So if you get, and, you know, so gold coin is actually worth a lot of money. That's a pretty good deal. And I have a place we could display it for you here at the seminary, so. The adventure of exploring the land, the adventure of doing this. In World War I, one of the most famous of the British generals in World War I was General Allenby. He was responsible for capturing Israel from the Ottoman Turks during World War I, and it began the period which really led to the creation of the modern state of Israel. Allenby said in his biography that he used two books to plan and carry out that battle. He used George Adam Smith's Historical Geography of the Holy Land and the Bible. And he prepared for that battle for months before he successfully carried it out. You're in seminary, to carry out my illustration, you're in seminary now preparing to battle for the souls of men and for the life of the churches that you'll go serve. And one of the tools you could use in preparing yourself for that battle would be these trips, would be the study in Israel, would be to understand and be able to communicate and illustrate and explain the scriptures more fully and accurately. And I would encourage you, as many as are able, to take advantage of that opportunity to expand your horizons and expand your ability to prepare for that battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time that we could come and hear the news about the Israel trip last year, to look at the opportunities for upcoming adventures and trips that are coming next year and the year after. And Father, just to answer the question, what is all of this stuff? What do these trips, what do these studies have to do with being a seminary student, being a pastor, going forward in ministry? Thank you for the men that were able to come and deal with that question. Thank you for their ministries. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given the seminary to be involved in a vital, clear, direct way in the land of Israel. Thank you for this time together. We pray now that you'd give wisdom as those students here consider these options, that you would provide the resources where necessary financially and time-wise to be able to do these things. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.